Well, good evening. Welcome to this, the last in a series of three talks entitled Trinity. For those of you who are regulars here at Eden Chapel, thank you for managing to arrive at 8 o'clock rather than 6 o'clock. There were one or two people who did arrive a little early. I apologise to them. Next Sunday we are back to our normal schedule again. Let me tell you about George. George is 8 years old. And George has an invisible friend called Dan. Dan Dare, to be precise. He found him in a comic he read. He talks to his friend Dan. They have great adventures together. You ask George and he can tell you an awful lot about Dan Dare. He feels he knows him very well. But of course, if you press him on the point, George will admit that Dan Dare isn't real. He's a pretend friend, as George puts it. A childhood fantasy, as we would say. He's a projection of George's imagination. Let me tell you about Georgina. Georgina is 18 years old. She has an invisible friend, too. She calls him Jesus. Jesus Christ. She found him in a book she read. And like George, she talks to her friend and they have great adventures together. Ask her and she will tell you a lot about Jesus, for she feels she knows him very well. The only difference between her and George is that she thinks her invisible friend is real. Press her on the point and she will insist Jesus is not a creation of her imagination at all. Indeed, she says, it would be closer to the truth to say that she is a creation of his. Well, is she right? Or is she a victim of delusion? Some people, I think, would say it didn't matter very much whether she's deluded or not. So long as religious faith enriches your experience, it should be affirmed, they say. One thinks in that connection of Peter Schaeffer's play Equus, in which a teenaged boy becomes very attached to the symbol of Jesus in a picture on the wall of his room. His father is an atheist and is intent on putting an end to such superstitious nonsense. So the father substitutes this icon of Jesus with a picture of a horse, whereupon the boy perversely becomes infatuated with horses instead. In desperation, thinking that the boy must be corrected in some way, the father sends him to a psychiatrist to cure him of this equine obsession. But instead, the psychiatrist discovers that he actually rather envies the spiritual experience the boy enjoys as a result of his interest in this horse. He sees what joy the worship of horses injects into his life. How could he rob a patient of something which so deepened his human experience, he reasons. The lesson, I suppose, is, well, religion is good psychotherapy. So whether you're worshipping Jesus or horses, don't knock it. I don't know about you, but I confess I'm not at all satisfied with that kind of verdict. It does matter to me whether Georgina is right or wrong about the reality of her friend, Jesus. No doubt a well-developed imaginative life is enormously enriching just for its own sake, but it's surely the mark of insanity when a person can't distinguish the real world from unreality. No doubt we all sometimes build castles in the air, but only a psychotic tries to live in them. In the days before I became a Christian, I confess I got very irritated with many Christian friends I had because of their superficiality in this regard, as I perceived it. They would often say to me, "Roy, you're unhappy, aren't you?" And I would say, "Well, yes, perhaps I am." "You should become a Christian, Roy. Christians have joy." Roy, you're feeling anxious, aren't you? Well, yes, I am. Exams in a little while. You should become a Christian. Christians have peace. Roy, you're not sure where you're going, are you? Well, that's absolutely true. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. You should become a Christian. Christians have purpose. And so it went on. They made faith sound like some kind of psychotherapeutic panacea. And I told them for that I wasn't interested in that. Maybe the world is an unhappy place. Maybe the world is a disturbing place. Maybe the world is a meaningless place. I was trained in the natural sciences. I wasn't going to believe in something unless I felt it was real. I mean, in the external world, outside my own emotions and imagination. If it didn't correspond to something in the real world, the objective world, then no matter how comforting it might be to me, I felt it lacked intellectual integrity to believe in it. And that is still my view. Indeed, I was rather encouraged, I remember, to discover that it was also the view of the Bible. I mean, take these words from Paul in one of his letters. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, he says. For Paul, you see, only a risen Christ would do. And by that, he meant a Jesus who had risen in real history, before witnesses, as a concrete, objective fact. Only such a risen Jesus, for Paul, could provide the objective foundation for faith, without which faith, he says, would be futile. Such faith without such a basis would be indistinguishable from fantasy. And Georgina's Jesus would be as imaginary as Georgie's Dan Dare. I could spend the rest of this evening talking to you about that, about the evidence for the resurrection, establishing for you the factity of Christianity as well as I could, proving that the evidence for the resurrection is formidably strong. But there are plenty of books you can read that do that if you're interested in it. And in any case, I'm not completely sure that that answers the point. See, even if I could convince you tonight that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, I'm not sure that would make a Christian of you, if you're not one tonight already. For as we've said in these three talks, all the way through, Christianity is about knowing God. Knowing him not simply as a sort of scientific fact, but knowing him in a personal sense, as somebody with whom I have an intimate relationship. Subjectivity is part of Christian experience. The question we really need to ask is, how was it that Georgina could be so sure that she enjoyed such a relationship with God? At the end of the day, objective proof of God's existence isn't the issue for her, or I think for us. It is subjective assurance of his real presence in our lives that we need. Anything short of that will not do. And so it's that deeper question I want to address this evening. And it introduces us to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Let me point you to some words of Jesus, recorded in the Gospel of John, just before his crucifixion. If you love me, he said, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There are very few experiences in life that are more distressing than loss. When we lose a person in our lives, it's emotionally devastating, isn't it? You ask any widow or orphan or even a divorcee, and they will tell you that. Well, these verses in John's Gospel occur as just such a tragedy is about to engulf Jesus' disciples. They are going to lose Jesus. Judas Iscariot has gone off into the night, intent upon his act of betrayal. The other 11 are left with Jesus. Jesus knows now that it's only a matter of hours before that moment arrives towards which his life has been moving for several years, the moment of his death on the cross. He's sharing a supper with these dear friends of his. It will be the last one they have together. And the premonition of that imminent separation hangs dark over all their conversation. Jesus keeps on repeating that depressing word, going. I am going, he says. I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, but where I am going, you're not going to be able to come. It's clear that Jesus is aware of the emotional impact his departure is going to have on these friends of his. He likens them, even here, you'll see, to orphans, left bereft and desolate. More than anything else, he wants to say something that will sustain them through this traumatic experience of loss that's about to engulf them. And he's not without inspiration on that score. You see what he says? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. In a sense, there was nothing new about this idea of the Spirit of God. As far as the disciples were concerned, they were Jews, they were familiar with their Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit appears, is mentioned on a number of occasions. But on the evening of Jesus' departure, he introduces the Holy Spirit to his disciples in a radically new and much more sensual way. In the Old Testament, you could be excused for thinking of the Spirit as a kind of energy flowing out from God. That's often what the Spirit seems to be. But Jesus is not speaking of the Spirit in that way here. He is no longer a something. Jesus speaks of him as a someone, a distinct person in his own right, with a very distinctive role in their lives. Nothing makes that clearer than the name Jesus coins for him here. The Counselor, he calls him. That word literally means somebody who's called in to assist. In the ancient world, it was often used in a legal context as somebody who might be a witness in your defense or even your defense lawyer. But one thing you could be sure about this counselor, it was always a person. It was never a thing. The word couldn't be applied to things. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus is saying. Clearly then, the Spirit is intended by Jesus to compensate for the physical absence of him. The Spirit is a replacement, dare we say it, for Jesus. Do you notice that word, another? What does he mean by that? One's perhaps reminded of Alice at Mad Hatter's tea party, who made the point you can't be offered more tea unless you've drunk some already. If Jesus talks of another counselor, there must have been a predecessor. Who is this predecessor? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. The predecessor is Jesus himself. Up until now, Jesus had been their counselor, their friend, their supporter, their advocate, their helper, however you want to translate the word. But now he was going to have to leave them and somebody else would continue to exercise this role toward them. At least I say somebody else. That, in fact, may be an overstatement. For do you notice in the passage how subtly Jesus passes from the third person into the first person as he talks about this counselor? The Spirit of Truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Has Jesus made a subtle shift there? Is he talking about something new when he says, I will come to you? Or is he saying rather that when the Holy Spirit comes to the disciples, in some sense, he comes too? See, the same ambiguity persists later on. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Some people think Jesus is talking about the resurrection appearances here. Jesus is going to appear to them. But that doesn't really fit, you see, because the whole point about the resurrection appearances is that they were not a private experience just for the disciples. As we said earlier, they were objective manifestations of Jesus in time and space. The world could see the risen Jesus. That's the point. So it seems more likely Jesus is here speaking not of the resurrection, but rather in a slightly different way, the way in which the Spirit would make Jesus real to the hearts of his disciples, in a way that the world could not make sense of. That certainly seems to be the point of the later verse. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and show myself to him. When Jesus spoke earlier, you see, about loving him and keeping his commandments, the consequence was, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor. See that at the first part. Now he speaks again of loving and obeying him, but the consequence this time is, I will show myself to him. Is this a different experience, an additional experience? No, he's describing the same experience in two different ways. But it's not surprising Judas found himself a little bit confused by it all. Lord, he says, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Perhaps Judas was anticipating a public revelation of Jesus as the Messiah. He can't quite understand why Jesus seems to be talking in terms of such a confidential relationship between himself and just his disciples, or how such a confidential relationship could be effected. But Jesus' reply, you see, is simply to re-echo his previous statement. Only this time he makes it even more perplexing by saying that the Father, as well as he, would indwell the obedient disciple. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him. Well, I don't know what you make of all that, but I suggest to you that the simplest way of understanding what Jesus is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is thought of as Jesus, and therefore as God, in another personal form. In his incarnate nature as a man, Jesus could only be with them. But as this Spirit, the Counselor, he says he is able to be in them. In his incarnate nature as a man, he could only be with them for a little while. But as the Spirit, the Counselor, he can be with them forever, he says. In his incarnate nature as a man, he's visible to the world at large. But as the Spirit, the Counselor, he will only be perceptible to his disciples because he will indwell them. It will be a subjective experience of Christ within rather than objective manifestation of Christ in the world. So it really is a rather extraordinary and tremendous truth. Jesus is saying here, he's not going away at all, in a sense. He will be leaving his disciples, yes, and they're bound to feel sorry about that. But in a very real sense, he's also going to still be around. He will remain their companion. He's not just going to leave them with memories. He offers the indwelling presence of his own Spirit as the comforter the counselor, the encourager, the helper in their future lives. And that is, in fact, Christian experience. That's what Georgina means when she says she knows Jesus as a friend. She means something more than that she has discovered this man Jesus in the pages of a book and finds him a great hero that she wants to model her life upon. Georgina feels subjectively involved with this Jesus as a personal friend. She knows him. And she is convinced that that relationship is no infantile fantasy like George's. She can distinguish between fantasy and reality just as George can, because she's not a psychotic. Now, she's convinced that this relationship she has with Jesus, of subjective involvement as a personal friend, is real. And the Bible would say it's the Holy Spirit which communicates that sense of the reality of God to Georgina's heart. There's an enormous amount that we could say further about this if we had time, for the Holy Spirit is the central agent in countless aspects of Christian experience. In fact, one could say, I think, all aspects of Christian experience, which the whole of the New Testament talks about. So we could spend the rest of tonight, I think, talking about just about anything in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit would have something to do with it. But let me just fasten in on two aspects of the way in which, according to the Bible, this Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, makes God real to people's hearts, which have particular relevance at the beginning of our Christian lives, when we're just thinking about becoming Christians, or have just become one. The first thing to say in that connection is that the Holy Spirit is the person who convinces us of the truth of the Christian message, according to the New Testament. Some more words of Jesus from a little later in that same discussion, that same conversation with his disciples. I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And this is the bit I want you to notice. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world of sin in relation to of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, what Jesus is saying there is that one of the distinctive works which this person of the Holy Spirit is going to do is to awaken a sense of moral shame and spiritual concern in human hearts. Why is it that a person who's lived a whole lifetime of careless indifference toward God suddenly becomes arrested by a sense maybe of their own moral failure or of some urgent need to have dealings with God in their life? Why is it that happens? Jesus would say it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It is he who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That word convict actually is a technical word, again, with a legal background. It means to cross-examine a hostile witness. Says Jesus, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He doesn't only counsel as a defense counselor, encourages and stands alongside somebody. When he wants to, he can go on the offensive. He can challenge the conscience of people. He can prosecute. Speaking personally, I find that quite an encouragement as a preacher, because, you know, the preacher's lot is not a happy one. It can be quite disheartening, this preaching business. I mean, how do you persuade people of things as, humanly speaking, preposterous as the Christian faith maintains? I mean, here I am, and I have to tell you that God has become flesh, that God was born as a baby, that God has died on a cross, that a God you cannot see or touch or feel is real. It's not easy to convince people of such things, you know. It's amazing any of you are here at all. One frequently feels extremely helpless and inadequate in the task. And often a little voice whispers in your ear, you're just wasting your breath, you know. But that isn't true, and time again, one discovers that it isn't true, because there is an invisible advocate at work who confirms the truth of the Christian message to people's hearts. One sees it talking to people who are looking for faith, who are struggling with issues of faith. One senses it often as you talk to them. Maybe you've sensed this inner prompting I'm talking about yourself. You felt a sort of intuitive conviction about your own moral condition, about the significance of Jesus, about your need to have real dealings with God in your life. You've had those feelings. Perhaps you've been inclined to be suspicious of them. You're tempted to put it all down to your over-religious upbringing, maybe, or to the emotional atmosphere in that church. You've told yourself not to take it too seriously. It's all imagination, you've told yourself, like George. All imagination. Well, I am certainly the last person who wants to encourage you to be gullible or naive about anything. But there is, of course, another possible explanation for this inward pressure that you're aware of, isn't there? It could be nothing to do with your religious upbringing or the emotional atmosphere. It could be that the Holy Spirit is a person and that he is challenging you, calling you to repentance and to faith. It's quite a thought, isn't it? That is the first thing which Christians say, and the Bible says, evidences this reality of God subjectively in their lives. It's the Holy Spirit who convinces people of the truth of the Christian message, which is no small task when you consider what the Christian message says. The second thing I want to highlight tonight, which is of particular interest when we're thinking about becoming Christians or have just become Christians, is this. He not only convinces us of the truth of the Christian message, he also empowers us to live a Christian life. Look at these words, this time from the Apostle Paul, writing first in his letter to the Galatians and then in his letter to the Romans. I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Paul, you know, was a perfectionist. He was enormously concerned about his own standards of personal morality. In fact, he was a Pharisee as a Jew. He wanted to keep God's moral law. He wanted to do the right thing. And like some of us, he refused to allow himself the luxury of a complacent conscience. He knew what God's standards were, and he really sought to reach them. But if you read either of these letters, you will discover that Paul, to his intense regret and perpetual disappointment, found he never got there. Real goodness was a bit like that bunch of grapes in Greek mythology that was hung over the head of Tantalus, remember? Always receded whenever he stretched up to try and grab them with his mouth. Paul found in his own experience, pre-Christian experience, that moral effort wasn't enough. That God's rules weren't enough. For he was powerless. He could even want to do the right thing and find himself unable to do it. Perhaps you feel the same. I know I did before I became a Christian. My greatest worry, other than the humiliation of having to admit to my friends that I had changed my mind in such a radical way, was that I wouldn't keep it up. that I would flop within the first 3 months, be back to square one, and look an even bigger fool. Temptation is a very strong thing, isn't it? And most of us are very conscious of it in our lives. We know that the standards the Bible sets for Christian living are tough. And much as in some ways we might want to aspire to them, believe in them, they're not easy to achieve. Paul has an answer to that. He said he had discovered the answer was once again improving the reality of God in one's life by, as he puts it, living by the Spirit. Those who have this person of the Holy Spirit within them, he says, find spontaneously a new kind of lifestyle is beginning to develop. Oh, it's not without effort, it's not without struggle. For the old lifestyle and the new lifestyle do wrestle with one another. There is moral conflict. It's not true to say the Christians don't have any problems living a good life, living an obedient life. But no longer is that a hopeless cause. The Bible insists there now is a real possibility of moral victory. And it's there because it's now possible, as Paul puts it, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, rather than just to surrender to that old sinful nature which always dragged you down. And I have to tell you, it does work. People, when they become Christians, do change. And sometimes extremely radically. There's a story I love about a man who was an alcoholic who was converted. And he was being mocked by his former drinking partners because of this newfound religion he had. Gone, they said, you've never seen a miracle, have you? You've never seen a miracle? You've never seen water turned into wine, have you? Admit it. And he thought for a bit and he said, no, I've never seen water turned into wine, that's true. But if you ask my wife, she'll tell you she has seen beer turned into furniture. They got the point. And it's the very point, really, that Paul is making in these verses here. As I say, I could have spent this evening talking to you about the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It's very strong. And for people who are concerned about proofs and logic and evidence, it's probably a very necessary thing to look into. But to my mind, it isn't the strongest evidence for the reality of God. The strongest evidence that Jesus is alive and that the Christian message is true is written in the lives of his followers, here and now. I imagine you know one or two Christians. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the reason you're here tonight is because they have in some way impressed you. Maybe you've noticed change, difference in them. It is true. He makes a difference to people. He makes a difference in their experience and in their lifestyle. Over the years I've been a Christian now, I've had the privilege of meeting an awful lot of people. I've met people who have been in bondage to all kinds of moral weakness in their time, to drink, to drugs, to promiscuous sex, to pornography. I've met wife beaters and child abusers and thieves and gays. I've even met a murderer once. And time again, I have heard such folk say how their lives have been transformed by finding Christ. They wouldn't say they were perfect. They wouldn't say their life was easy. They would be the first to admit they still had a long way to go. But I have seen such people delivered from that moral bondage. I've seen them exchange their old life for a new one. And no other explanation of what has happened satisfies me, except that a miracle of moral renewal has taken place in their lives. Something new has entered their life. And if it isn't what Jesus calls the person of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what it is. You don't need to fear then that if you respond to that inner prompting in your heart and confess yourself a Christian, you're not going to be able to keep it up. It's not a good enough excuse. Jesus has answered that one. The Spirit of God himself is promised to everybody who makes it their ambition to be obedient to Christ. Jesus said so, didn't he? If anyone loves me, he will obey my word, and my Father and I will come to him and make our home in him. I will give you another counselor, the Spirit of Truth. So it is to that experience of the reality of God that I want to invite you tonight. Maybe you're saying to yourself, it all sounds exciting. It all sounds very interesting. Maybe some of you have come to all three of these talks, and slowly but surely questions have been answered, and it's become clearer to you what Christians mean when they talk about knowing God. Well, tonight, I want to bring you to the crunch. What do you do when you get to the point of feeling that inner prompting and being pretty sure it is God himself by his Spirit who's doing it? What do you do? That was the very question which some people asked Peter when he preached the very first Christian sermon of all. Let me close by just repeating to you what he said to them. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent simply means change your mind. Up till now, you've been ignoring God, rejecting his claim on your life. His arms have been open to you, but your back has been turned to him. You must turn round, Peter is saying. You must repent. You must meet God's eyes. You must accept his embrace. You must be willing to begin this relationship with him, knowing him. And you begin such a relationship by talking to him. The same way you begin any other relationship. I mean, how do you get to know a girl? By opening a conversation with her, don't you? Christians call talking to God prayer. That's where it begins. Instead of offering God our back, we talk to him. We turn around. We tell him the things that are on our conscience that shame us. Tell him about how sorry we are for having hurt his fatherly heart. We tell him how grateful we are that Jesus was sent to bear that pain and to release us from the fear of judgment. We ask him to fulfill his promise and to empower us with the Holy Spirit, so that we can start to live this Christian life in a way that pleases him. We repent. And says Peter, we get baptized. For to be a Christian, the New Testament insists, must be a public thing. Not just a secret thing locked into the privacy of our hearts. There is a community to join. There is a public witness to bear. Baptism in the New Testament is the mark of that membership and of that witness. There's going to be a baptism at this church next Sunday, both morning and evening. For any of you who are serious